Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. If you've got a Bible, you can turn there. Paul has just finished this crescendo of celebrating all the blessings, the good gifts that God gives us through Jesus. And now he turns to praying. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Amen. Paul prays for the Christians in Ephesus, and of all of his letters, this is the most general, the most applicable across situations. So this is very much Paul's prayer for the saints who are in Ephesus in the first century and the saints who are in Corvallis in the 21st century. And the heart of his prayer is that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would be able to see better than we have ever seen before. If you stop and contemplate it, even for a few moments, seeing, the act of seeing, is more fundamental and essential to living than we give it credit for. We now know that in face-to-face conversation, most of the information is passed by sight, not by sound. We learn more of the person speaking by looking at them than by listening to them. We depend on seeing continually, right? To make eggs. We depend on not just our sight, but the sight of the other driver when we're going down the road. We live by seeing. And so Paul prays for all of us to see, for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. In Scripture, hearts, it means much more than what Hallmark would have you think. It means your feelings, yes, and your thoughts, your emotions and your intellect. We could actually now, having done brain scans, we could say that your heart in Scripture is the equivalent of your entire brain, the left side and the right side. And Paul is praying for our hearts to see clearly, to be enlightened. And he's praying that because the eyes of all of our hearts are like the eyes of my head. I'm not at this moment completely blind. But if I hadn't seen where people were sitting before I took my glasses off, I wouldn't recognize any of you. Not even Mel and Marta 7 feet away. I'd be like, "Well, there's the person with a grayish shirt and the person in a blackish shirt. That's about what I can give you." Right? That's your heart. You and I and everyone else, we are spiritually nearsighted. And then just like in the few moments that I spend each day with my glasses off, right, I am limited, disoriented, awkward in my fumbling movements at the window ledge above our bed, trying to get hold of my glasses so that I can see and function in the world. That's all of us spiritually. We're nearsighted. And Paul prays for that to change. He knows that we live by seeing. And so he prays for the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. And particularly, he prays for us to live by seeing Jesus. This is verse 17, the summary of Paul's prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Him, at the end of the verse, is Jesus. And that word knowledge is as much fuller and richer and more complex than our usual use of the word knowledge as the word heart is, than Hallmark's usual use of the word heart. There are multiple words for knowledge in the Bible, and here Paul chooses a word that is an intensification. Not regular knowledge, but it says epi-knowledge, uber knowledge. And it comes from, earlier in the Bible, a different word for knowledge in the Hebrew language, yada, which means in a personal and intimate knowledge, as in Abraham yadad his wife, and she conceived and bore a son. Paul is praying for us to live by seeing Jesus that way, with an intense, naked and unashamed, face-to-face intimacy. This is the way you were made to see. Right? When you were born into the world, you were born extremely nearsighted, only able to fuzzily make sense of the things that were very closest to you. And the first thing that your young eyes latched onto was the faces turned toward you. This is every baby's initial experience of seeing. Really, what's going on is that the baby sees herself being seen as she comes face to face with her mom and her dad. Notice the order of operations here. You learned to see by being seen. You learned to know another person by being known. You learned to love by being loved. And Paul's prayer for you is that just as your physically new eyes began to see by being seen, so the eyes of your heart would begin to see by being seen. That you would be anchored in spiritual reality by the face of Jesus. That's what he's praying for you. This is not just something that we need as infants to get us started. You have not and you will not outgrow your need to be anchored in reality by faces. Jim Wilder, who's a neuroscientist, defined joy this way. He said, joy is what you experience when you walk into a room and someone else's face lights up toward you. Your natural response to that is joy. It's what you were made for, to go on being seen and delighted in. There's just one problem. None of us are very good at giving this gift to each other. It's hit or miss, right? The response on people's face when they notice you in the room, is it not? My youngest daughter, Claire, is 8. And she, I don't know where this came from, but one of her most deeply held convictions is that if I sit down, the only possible reason for my sitting is because I want to give Claire my undivided attention. It does not matter if I sat down with a book. It does not matter if I sat down and two other children were in my lap. She just, Dad wants to pay attention to me. Here I go. And she comes and crawls right into my lap, often sitting on top of the book, which is good tactics on her part, and just starts talking to me as if I was like desperate to give her my attention. At my best, some of the time, I turn my face toward Claire. Other times, at my second best, I'm fairly gentle and polite at ignoring Claire. Then there are the other times. She doesn't know what she's getting from me. We were made to be seen. We were made for the joy that only happens when someone else's face lights up to see us. And we cannot reliably find being seen. We cannot reliably experience joy from one another. God is the only person who always turns his face towards you with love and blessing in his eyes. And Jesus is the only one who shows us God's face. So the eyes of our hearts are only really enlightened. We only really begin to live in the full sense of the word live when we see Jesus seeing us. We live by seeing the light of love in the face of Jesus. How does this seeing come about if we're meant to live by seeing? Well, Paul says right there in verse 17, by the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. And I love, he takes a longer passage in the prophet Isaiah and pieces together wisdom and revelation from the characteristics that describe the Spirit. And so he's picking wisdom. Wisdom is learned experience. Thankfully, Skip has developed the wisdom of playing the piano. And so he can do it in a way that facilitates us singing. Right? And he did that by observing other pianists and practicing, I assume. Didn't actually watch him do it. Right? And we get that spirit of wisdom. This is not something that just sort of happens upon us and we're entirely passive. We'll talk a little bit more about wisdom later in the sermon, and God willing, a lot more about that wisdom later in the book of Ephesians toward the spring. But this is not just a spirit of wisdom. Seeing the face of Jesus is not something that you can work your way to just through observation and practice. It's also the spirit of revelation, this unveiling, God deciding to show himself to you, giving you that gift, which is why the text we're reading is a prayer. Paul is asking that God would reveal himself to us in Jesus. He's asking God to give you the gift of seeing Jesus see you. So the obvious application here is ask. Absolutely, ask for yourself. Even better, follow the pattern of the text and ask for someone else. Right? This isn't Paul's prayer for himself. It's Paul's prayer for others. And you can do this for someone regardless of how well they already see spiritually. You can pray this for someone who doesn't know Jesus at all. Lord, open their eyes for the first time. You can pray this for somebody who knows Jesus very well, which, because we're all sinful humans just means that they have like 2200 vision spiritually instead of 2500 like I have. But it's the same prayer for anyone in any spiritual state. Father, let them see Jesus seeing them. One of the things that we try to instill in our culture as a church is that we never say, I'll pray for you, without actually praying. Because like frequently, I'll pray for you can just be like, bummer, man. I hope that works out. So we're going to practice. If you're here and you consider yourself a Christian, choose someone else and quietly pray this prayer for them. It doesn't have to be fancy or long. Lord, open Zach's eyes. Let him see you seeing him. If you're here today and you don't count yourself a Christian, I'd invite you to pray this for yourself. God, if this is really you, let me see you. So I'm going to give us about 30 seconds. I'd encourage you to pray out loud. You don't necessarily have to pray loudly. But God has very good hearing, but it's good for us to engage our bodies in prayer when we can. So choose someone now and pray a sentence or two asking for God to open their eyes. So we live by seeing Jesus. Jesus is the face of God's love that anchors us in spiritual reality. When we see Jesus, what is it that we're seeing? This is where Paul continues. And what he wants to communicate is that when the eyes of our hearts are enlightened and we begin to see Jesus, we see someone surpassingly beautiful. Not in the sort of outward appearance sense. Actually, the only thing the Bible says about the appearance of Jesus is that he was not attractive. That he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. Which, by the way, has continued into the body of Christ on earth today. Now, what we see in Jesus is the most loving person who ever lived. Which means if we're really seeing him, we're seeing the loveliest person who ever lived. We live by seeing Jesus' beauty. Paul continues his prayer in verse 18, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, for those of you who are really astute Bible scholars, you noticed that the word beauty does not appear in verse 18. But I want to show you that it's the organizing principle here. Paul prays for our eyes to be opened to the hope to which God has called you. That hope is the hope of Jesus. That we would be drawn into him. We would grow relationally closer to him, more intimate with him, and we would grow more like him in our character. In another of his letters, Paul puts it this way. He says that our hope is that the hope of pressing on towards the goal for the sake of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That little spiral of words and logic said, your hope is to grow up into Jesus. To see him seeing you, to know him better, and to have his sight of you, his knowledge of you, his love of you shape you. To be like him. That's the prayer. And there's a tension here because Paul is, he's been going on and on and on about how we already have this. He began this whole long section by saying, God has blessed us in Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And now he's talking about a hope for greater blessing. So he's speaking of something that we have and of something that we hope for. But this is precisely how we're made to respond to beauty. Last week, I was traveling with my friend Dustin, who lives in Southern Oregon, and we were going up to Southern Washington, and he suggested to me, hey, why don't I pick you up middle of the day and we go to Silver Falls and go for a hike before we head to our meeting. And so, of course, I said to him, no, I've been to Silver Falls. I never want to see it again. No, I've been to Silver Falls, I think now half a dozen times, and it has been beautiful every single time I've gone, which has made me grateful for the experience of being there and made me long to go back, because that's what beauty does to us. We say, thank you, more please. It's far more than half a dozen times or half a dozen hundred times I have seen Vanessa's radiant smile. And I'm so grateful. She did not just give an example of her radiant smile. As many times as I've seen it, I have always been glad and grateful and never thought, all right, that's enough. I'm good. Don't want to see it again, right? No, it's beautiful. And so I give thanks for it, and I long for more of it. We have Jesus and hope for Jesus. We have Jesus shining the face of love on us, and we hope for a clearer and clearer and clearer seeing of that face, because what we see is beautiful. And we say, thank you. More, please. I had another beauty experience on the December 30th. We had a bunch of folks over for dinner, and then we watched this Christmas concert, Behold the Lamb. And the second song in the concert, it was called City of My Peace by a woman named Jess Ray. Even as it was still playing, it brought me to tears, and I was sort of trying to furiously make a mental note to look the song up later, because I didn't want to stop watching and listening to get my phone out and write an actual note in the app. Right. So then I tracked it down, and I've been listening to it ever since, because its beauty made me so grateful to be there in the moment and long for it more. And the moment when I started crying was in the first verse, where it said, like the lost boys in Peter Pan, hold my face between your hands until you can see who I am. Right? Which is evoking the movie Hook, right? When Peter has left Never Never Land and grown up and become a corporate lawyer and completely forgotten himself. And now he's been forced back to Never Never Land. Only the layers of spiritual blindness have covered him up. And he's with the lost boys, and they don't really believe it's him until one of the boys comes up and puts his hands on Peter's face. And there's this long close-up scene where the little boy is like, he's moving Peter's cheeks around as if he's sort of one by one pushing the layers of sin away. And then he says, oh, Peter, it is you. The beauty of Jesus is that he comes to you close up and takes your face between his hands and one by one moves away all the sin, all the ugliness, all the inadequacy, and says, there you are. It is you. When you see Jesus, you see something incomparably beautiful, because you see the one who sees you as you are, every sin, every ugliness, every inadequacy, and just keeps moving them away one at a time and says, there you are. It is you. I love you. And we learn to live being seen like that. We learn to live seeing the beauty of Jesus, seeing us that way. We live by seeing Jesus' beauty. You turn that around. Just say it backwards. Jesus' beauty has the power to bring you to life. Jesus' beauty has the power to make you live. And that's where Paul goes next. We live by seeing Jesus' beauty. We live by seeing Jesus' resurrection power. Verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Okay, power generally means the capacity to shape reality. Right? And all of us have some power. But power always has both a magnitude to it, how large your capacity is, and a direction, right? Which I wish I could say I remembered from math class is like a vector, but I actually remember it from Despicable Me. Power has magnitude and direction. And God's power is, it's infinite in magnitude, right? Paul's trying to hammer that home. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power? But it also has particular direction. According to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The power of Jesus is the power to give you life. It is the power to overcome death with his own life. It is the power to overcome sin with his own love. It is the power to overcome evil with his own goodness. He lives to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Even to you. Even to me. Jesus has the capacity to shape reality. And he uses that capacity to give you life. We live by seeing the resurrection power of Jesus. This is crucial because it is so hard to believe. Notice that Paul continues, he says, "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, both in this age and in the one to come." The power of Jesus is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Those words that stack, rule and authority and power and dominion, they're loaded, complex terms. They're going to come up again in chapter 6, and we'll spend more time with them at that point, God willing. But what's going on here in essence is that our hearts are shrouded over by a storm of voices, of rules and authorities and powers and dominions that speak to us and say things like, "You deserve this," or "You have to get that grade," or "You've worn out your welcome and you're nothing but a burden. There's no point in you being here anymore." Or, "It's really all her fault. If she would just get her act together, things would be better." Or, "If anyone thinks they love you, it's only because they don't really see you." Or, "What's wrong with you? Why don't you pray more? And all of these voices, they don't tell you complete untruths. But what they do is they try to make your name the important one. They try to tell you a story of the world in which you are at the center. You're the main character. And that story is believable because you can't see further than 6 feet in front of your face. And in this small, fuzzy world, you really do seem like you could be the main character. So you get eaten alive with shame and blame, with anxiety and pride. And into the midst of this storm of voices comes one who has the name above every name, who has power far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Into this storm comes Jesus, speaking the full truth that the world is much larger and more wonderful than you can see. Into this storm of voices comes Jesus, speaking with resurrection power. This is Jesus who said, "Let there be light." And there was light. This is Jesus who said in the midst of an overwhelming storm, "Be still." And the wind and waves were still. This is Jesus who went upstairs and sat at the end of a little girl's bed and said, "Sweetheart, it's time to get up now." And a dead child stood up. This is Jesus who comes to you and takes your face between his hands and says, "Do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, Elva. I have called you by name, Bob. I have called you by name, Sandy, and you are mine. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. I have the name that is above every other name. I am the main character of the true story of the whole grand and wonderful world, and I want you with me now and forevermore, both in this age and in the one to come." Jesus comes into the midst of the storm in your heart and says, "I have the final word on you, and I love you, and I have the power to give you life." Jesus has this power, Paul said, toward those who believe. This is not something that happens to you whether you want it or not. It is not something that God inflicts on you against your will. This life-giving power, it's not something you can do for yourself or initiate, but you do have a part to play. You have the part of faith, of believing, of receiving from God the gift you cannot give yourself. Francis Schaeffer, he defined faith as receptivity to God's work, and he gave as an example Mary, Jesus' mother. Right. You may know the story. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, "You're going to have a baby." And Mary says, like, "Look, I'm only 14, but I did pay attention in health class. I've not done the things one has to do in order to have a baby. How is this going to work?" And the angel says, "Trust God." And Mary says, "Okay." And Schaefer, he points out, and then next, Mary did not go into a corner and pray herself pregnant. She did not cause Jesus to appear in her womb. She received him. She did not will it to happen, but she was willing for it to happen. Your part is to be willing for Jesus to take your face between his hands. Move all of your sin out of the way. Say, there you are. I see you. I love you. Your part in this is to receive. And then to have the effects of that receiving work out. This is a little bit where the spirit of wisdom comes in. The first thing that the spirit of wisdom will show you through practice experience is that you're not going to find this anywhere else. Maybe you were fortunate enough to have parents who turned their faces towards your infant self in love more often than not. But you're not going to receive what you really need from your human parents. Maybe you were fortunate enough to be a part of a church where this happened in the congregation more often than not, but you're not ultimately going to receive it from church. Only Jesus really and fully sees you. Only Jesus really and fully loves you with no regard to how lovely you are or aren't. And the spirit of wisdom will show you that. And the spirit of wisdom will teach you from experience not to waste your sin. When you sin, not if, when you sin, when your own inner ugliness or spiritual nearsightedness gets the better of you, you have an opportunity to turn towards Jesus in that moment and see him loving you anyway. You have an opportunity to have your faith renewed, strengthened, as you see your own unloveliness and then see that Jesus sees it better than you do and says, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. The spirit of wisdom will teach you not to waste your sin by rationalizing it, oh, it's not that bad. Not to waste your sin by hiding it, oh, it's too bad. No one could ever see me in lovely. But to turn your face toward Jesus. And the spirit of wisdom will teach you to be that face for one another. Two things to notice here. One, Paul is not speaking to an individual, but to a church, a community, a family. And two, he says at the beginning of his prayer, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. He's praying for a community in which those things are already present in some form because they go together. Right? To be receptive to the love of Jesus in spite of all your unloveliness will necessarily result in loving one another. To whatever degree I'm conscious that Jesus loves me in all of my ugliness, I will be empowered to love Steve in all of Steve's ugliness. Right? It won't make any sense to me anymore to have the natural human response of, oh, that's ugly, I don't want anything to do with it. Because I will have been receiving Jesus' response of, that's ugly. Come here so I can hold you. I love you. We get to do this for one another. Most of the second half of Ephesians is going to be about this, about loving one another that we're closest to, husbands and wives, children and parents, and loving one another who we're furthest from, Jews and Gentiles, completely different cultures. But always loving one another because we have been loved. Because The love of God keeps pouring into us through the face of Jesus. So we come to love one another. This is the inheritance that Elijah spoke about a few weeks ago. Remember, your human inheritance is a mixed bag. But the reality of the situation is those first faces that turn towards you, whether it's your parents or someone else, right? Their character shapes you for better and for worse. And here in Jesus, God turns his face toward us and his character begins to shape us only for the better. His love begins to work its way through us, overcoming, good news, whatever you inherited from biological mom and dad. We have this hope in him to which he has called us. We have this resurrection power bringing us to life and blessing us. Remember, the essence of what's going on here is that Paul is praying for the blessings of God that we have in Jesus to come to life in us, for our eyes to be open so we can see these blessings. And the blessings, Paul's building on a blessing from 1,000 years before. When God had first brought his people out of Egypt, and he taught the priests, the spiritual leaders, to over and over and over again pray the same blessing over the people, to say, may God bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance towards you and give you peace. Do you hear the structure of that blessing? In that short blessing, twice, may God turn his face toward you. First, may God turn his face toward you and give you grace, his kind of life flowing into you. Second, may God turn his face toward you and give you peace, his kind of life moving in your midst as a community. And for 1,000 years, generation after generation, God's people prayed for this to be true. Until Jesus came and put God's face on display. So that Paul can say, not may God bless you, but bless God who has blessed you. And so now the prayer is not may God bless you and keep you. The prayer in Jesus is God has blessed you and kept you. God has shown his face upon you and been gracious to you. God has lifted up his countenance toward you and given you peace. Open the eyes of your heart and live by seeing the face of God in Jesus Christ. Amen. This seeing of God as he really is, this knowing him intimately, runs throughout Scripture in all sorts of forms. One place that it comes up is in Psalm 34, when we are instructed, taste and see that God is good. Receive his goodness, his love, his nourishing sweetness into your body and know how good he is. We get to do that now. This is a table that Jesus set before us as an embodied reminder, an opportunity to taste and see his goodness. It's a table that Jesus set before us in the face of our sin. This is not a table for the perfect or even the pretty good. It is a table for the needy. And It is a table Jesus set before us to feed us and give us life. As God sustained his people in the wilderness with the manna, the bread that came from heaven, Jesus said, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. Eat and receive the life that I have to give you. So whoever you are, whatever you've done or failed to do, if you know that you need saving and you would look to Jesus to save you, come taste and see that he is good. If that isn't true of you, if you don't trust in Jesus to save you or you don't think that you need saving, we're so glad that you're here. We'd love to talk more with you. And we encourage you to be honest with us and with yourself and with God about where you are and not pretend by eating and drinking. This is a place where we receive the life that we must have and only Jesus offers. A place where we receive it by faith. A place where we receive it because on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus sat down with his original group of needy friends and followers and looked them in the eye as he took the bread and broke it. Said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat and remember me. And after they had eaten, Jesus took the cup, and as he poured it out, he said, this is my blood of a new covenant shed for the forgiveness of all of your sins. Drink and remember me. So since that day, we gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ to eat and drink and remember Jesus our Savior, Jesus our King. If you would like to participate, if someone from your family or